We looked last week, if you remember, at the issue of diversity. That is, that we are not to be clones of one another, but we should seek to be clones of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should seek in every way to be more like him. But that doesn't mean we all have to wear the same clothes, have the same coloured hair, behave in the same way, etc., etc., etc. There are so many ways in which we have complete freedom. The scriptures do box us in on some things, but the things it boxes us in on are those which are spiritual. It does not tell us that we have to have a certain number of items of food on the dinner table. It does not tell us how high a woman should pile her hair on her head. It does not tell us all sorts of things, and yet, down through the history of the church, people have tried to impose their own views, which they would say derive from Scripture, but other people looking at the same passages would say, well, I can't see that's there at all. And in things like this, we have liberty. We have come to the Lord Jesus Christ to be freed from so many rules and regulations. And yet, sadly, there are some believers who seem to think that the whole of the Christian life is concerned with poring over the minutiae of Scripture and digging out every rule imaginable, so that you can't do anything unless you have found a rule for it in the Scriptures. I think this reflects more upon the personality of the people who insist upon this than in the teaching of the Scriptures, because so many of the things they insist upon are not found in the pages of the Scriptures. And when they insist upon these things, then sometimes it is necessary for us to be rebels and say, no, I am not going to conform to what you think and what you say. I will conform to what the Scriptures teach. But in so many of these areas that you are insisting upon, the Scriptures are completely silent. And so I am not bound to do these things. And one of the consequences of this is that there are some churches where you and I would not be allowed to be members because we do not dot the I's and cross the T's of these people. And there are some people who would come amongst us and say, this is disgusting, look at this, you... And then they would say something, perhaps several things, and say, because you don't do these things, there's no way I'm going to join you. Because they're more concerned with hair, clothing, watches, and such like, rather than enjoying the forgiveness of God found only in the Lord Jesus Christ, and rejoicing in the fact that there are people here who also know that and who want to share the joy of knowing God, to share in the joy of seeking to be godly and bringing glory to the name of such a wonderful Saviour. Some people are more concerned about all these little things, and they completely miss the point. Indeed, we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and Paul is talking about those who live according to the letter and missing out because they do not live according to the Spirit. Paul says in verse 2, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. You will find there are people who are very insistent on certain things, and they will say, but God wrote this on a tablet of stone with his own finger. Well, if you ever meet anyone like this, do have 2 Corinthians 3:3 in mind. Paul says, not written on tablets of stone. Doesn't matter anymore. It's not tablets of stone that matter. Doesn't matter that God wrote with his finger on tablets of stone. Now, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has written with his finger on the human heart. And it is what is written on the human heart that really matters, not what is written on tablets of stone, a covenant which has now come to an end. But in thinking about writing, I want us to briefly consider this morning, and did I hear people chuckling when they heard me use the word briefly? Perhaps I will try and be brief this morning, about writing and scripture, and especially letters that are written in the scriptures. I did wonder about going through the Old Testament and looking at the letters written in the Old Testament, of which there are several, but we would then be here for probably too long. So I want to just briefly consider the New Testament letters that we have before us. Have you ever considered how big your Bibles would be if it were not for the letters that were written, mainly by Paul, but also by James, Peter, and John, and whoever wrote Hebrews, which we don't know? You take those out, what are you left with? You're left with the four Gospels, Acts, and the book of Revelation. Now, it is true to say that in those letters, in those writings, the non-letters of the New Testament, there is sufficient for us to know all that we need to know concerning salvation. It teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. It teaches us about who he is. It teaches us about the need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if we are going to be forgiven. It teaches us of the need to be born again. It teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ will one day return in eternal glory, and that between now and then there is a great conflict going on between God, represented in the world by his true church, and the devil, a conflict which will be long and hard, but which will result in the end in defeat of the devil and all his minions, and those who belong to the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ will spend eternity in glory with him. But without the letters, there's so much we would miss, because there is so much that is explained and expounded. There is so much practical advice. There is so much additional detail that is given that we would lose out greatly if we had to choose. If you ever listened to Desert Island Discs, it used to be that they said, what book would you like? You get the Bible and the complete works of Shakespeare, but such has been the drift in society over the years, it's now you can have the Bible and the complete works of Shakespeare, but you don't have to have the Bible, you can have something else if you want. And so you get Muslims who will take the Quran, you'll take Buddhists who take Buddhist writings, and so on. But it used to be you had to have the Bible, and if you wanted the Quran as well, then that would be your book. Such is the situation. But can you imagine that if you were told, right, well, you can have a part of the Bible, can't have it all, what would you have? I suspect not many amongst us would choose 3 John. It's rather short. We might go for Luke, which is quite long, We might go for the Gospel of John. We might go for Romans. But if you were asked, you can only have one book of the Bible, which one would it be? A hard choice. Thankfully, it's not a choice, at the moment at least, we ever have to make. But there are some parts of the world where such is the persecution that you would be very grateful if you had three John, because you might have nothing else and you were dependent upon what you had learnt. But it is, and here is a piece of advice for you, it is wise in getting to know the Bible, get to know one part of the Bible better than all others. And of all parts of the Bible, I would recommend two to you to concentrate on, and they are the Gospel of John, so you have a full and clear understanding of who Jesus is, and the book of Romans, to understand what he has done and how it affects the way in which we live. But we have in the New Testament these letters that are a great blessing to us. There are mentions elsewhere of letters. So, for example, in Acts chapter 15, following the Council of Jerusalem, a council which was a gathering of the church in Jerusalem to consider an issue brought before them by the church at Antioch, because people had come from Jerusalem saying you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses as well as believing in the Lord Jesus. And the church in Antioch thought, this isn't right. That's not the teaching of the scriptures. That's not what the Lord Jesus Christ taught or what he came to do. Has the church in Jerusalem gone off the rails? And so Paul and Barnabas were sent down to find out from the church in Jerusalem, and they gather together and they discuss these matters. And having heard what Paul and Barnabas say, and as a result of their discussions, they conclude, no, these people who have come from us and gone to Antioch are wrong. They are not teaching what we teach. We are teaching what Paul and Barnabas are teaching. So this was not a synod of churches. It was a council of the church in Jerusalem to decide whether or not these people who had gone to Antioch represented them or not. And as a consequence of their discussions, they write a letter. And that letter is recorded for us in Acts 15, beginning at verse 23. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us, see, it's all down to the people who had gone from Jerusalem. Some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. They've got no authority. They cannot say, we've come from Jerusalem. We know what the truth is because we've come from Jerusalem. And of course, Jerusalem is where it all happens. No, they're wrong. It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burdens than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, because those things are particularly upsetting to Jews, and we don't want you upsetting Jews, whether they are believers or not, but we want you to be in harmony. And from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. And so there is a letter that was written from one church to other churches, to a group of churches, in order to encourage them, to help them, to answer a particular situation. And that's what you find as you read through the New Testament letters, that letters usually are written for a reason. There are other things that are contained within letters as well, but there is usually at root a particular reason why letters are written. So if you look at the book of Romans, for example, when you read the preamble, Paul says, "It is my intention to visit you. I want to come and impart to you some spiritual gift. But I can't come just yet because, first of all, I've got to go to Jerusalem. Once I've been to Jerusalem with the collection from saints in Jerusalem, once I've done that, then I plan to come to you." Of course, Paul's plans didn't quite work out as he had anticipated. He did get to Rome, but it took him quite a few years, and it was in chains. But he got there in the end. But Romans was written to say to them, right, when I come to you, this is the message that I will be bringing. This is what I'm going to preach about. Just so there's no misunderstandings when I arrive, this is my message. I've never met many of you. Some of you I have. They're listed at the end of the letter. But many of you I've never seen. You've never heard me. So I just want you to know, this is my manifesto. This is my gospel. This is my message. So you're ready to hear what I have to say when I come. But when we turn over to 1 Corinthians, we find that this was a church that Paul had established. This was a church that had problems. This was a church where there were divisions. This was a church where there was immorality tolerated. This was a church where there were all sorts of things going on. And Paul had to write and deal with them. They had written to him, raising certain questions. We know that because he says several times about the letter that he had written. And so Paul is responding to this. And he sometimes refers back to an earlier letter. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 5. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now this is an earlier letter that Paul wrote. You could, if you like, call it Nought Corinthians. We don't have a copy. Why God chose not to preserve it, we don't know. But it has not been preserved. But Paul had written them a previous letter, and in it he said, don't associate with sexually immoral people. The Corinthians had misunderstood this, and they thought, oh, that means we can't talk to anybody out in the world. So therefore we just keep ourselves together as a holy huddle. They've misunderstood. Paul has to explain. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But sadly, there are some churches who think that's what Paul meant. Don't associate it with the immoral of this world. So how on earth can you preach the gospel to the immoral of this world? Well, perhaps you run past them and thrust a tract into their hand, but you really don't want to touch them, let alone talk to them. Because then you're associating with the immoral of this world. But Paul says, no, that's not what he means. He wants us to associate with the immoral of this world so that we can speak to them about their need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, Paul explains in a bit more detail here. When he says don't associate with the sexually immoral, he's saying those who profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, these are the ones that you need to keep away from. And you hope that in so doing, they will repent and believe. And we discover in these chapters, in 1 Corinthians, that there was one particular person who was being immoral. And it would appear from 2 Corinthians that he did repent. But they were so rigid in their avoidance of him that even after he repented, they weren't having anything to do with him. And Paul says, no, now that he's repented, now you can associate with him again. It's a reminder to us that no one is ever beyond the pale. No one is to be excluded forever from fellowship unless they refuse to repent. But those who refuse to repent put themselves outside of the church, and they stay outside of the church until such time as they do repent and believe. In the letter of Paul to the Galatians, Paul is writing to counter an error. It's the error that came up in Acts chapter 15. He's writing against people who we usually refer to as Judaizers. When was Galatians written? Well, when you read Galatians, quite clearly, Galatians was written before the Council of Jerusalem, because Paul makes no mention at all in this letter of the letter written by the church in Jerusalem. Surely, if this letter had been written after the Council of Jerusalem, Paul would have said, as the church in Jerusalem said in their letter, but he doesn't. So this must have been written before. And you can imagine that everything Paul says in here is what he said when he was speaking in Jerusalem, saying, well, we've been to the Gentiles, we've preached the gospel to the Gentiles have repented and believed, none of them have been circumcised, they're not keeping the law of Moses because they have found Christ. And in Christ is everything that they need. And so Paul is very clear in correcting this false teaching that in order to be saved, you must be circumcised and you must keep the law of Moses. And Paul says, no, that is not correct. And he shows that it's not a matter of whether you are a Jew or not, it's a matter of whether you share the faith of Abraham. You want to be a child of Abraham? Then you repent and believe. Because if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise made to Abraham concerning his seed would then be fulfilled in you. Because the seed of Abraham is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes a play on words, because the word seed can be taken singular or plural. It's like if I said to you, look at the sheep, and there were a load of sheep in the field. If I said, look at the sheep, you say, yes, I'm looking at the sheep. You say, no, look at that sheep. I might mean one particular one, because it was black, had black wool on its back, and all the others were white. I would say, look at the sheep. But the plural of sheep is sheep. And in Galatians chapter 3, seed can be singular or it can be plural. And Paul makes the point, seed is singular. And the seed of Abraham is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this then has consequences for how we live. We don't need to keep the law. We are free. We are free from all those things that we had to do. And so we can wear Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirts. And we can eat pork. And we can do all sorts of things that were prohibited under the law. We're freed from these things. Ephesians is an interesting letter. Ephesians is interesting because it does not appear to be written to address any particular problems in the church. Paul mentions things. It's you read Ephesians and you think, this seems to be a very general letter. This seems to be a letter that could have been written to any church. But it's a glorious letter because it talks about the glories of Christ. It talks about how wonderful salvation is. Indeed, if you read chapter 1, if we could read Greek, it would be much more exciting, because as I look at this in the ESV, I find that in the middle or at the end of verse 4, there's a full stop. And if I read on, I find at the end of verse 6, there's a full stop. And if I read on, I find at the end of verse 10, there's a full stop and a new paragraph. And if I read on at the end of verse 12, there's a full stop. And if I read on at the end of verse 14, there's a full stop. And so on. In the Greek, there's no full stop. Paul is so carried away with what he's saying, that punctuation goes out of the window. And I would recommend you at some time or other, you might be with others or you might be alone, to just read Ephesians chapter 1 out loud, thinking to yourself, what is this saying? And I remember doing this once and I felt as if I was in seventh heaven. And I suddenly realised my voice was so excited by what I was reading, because it's so glorious what we read in this chapter. So Paul is talking here about things that are of a much more general nature. He doesn't seem to be addressing particular problems in a church. We'll come back to that in a moment. Philippians is one of what are called prison letters, because Paul wrote it from prison. He's mentioned specifically there he was in chains, but in spite of the fact that he was in chains, yet nonetheless he was still able to preach the gospel. But here we find there was a problem within the church. And there was a problem of division. And so Paul speaks about Christ and his humility. And we have this glorious passage in chapter 2 about how Paul, how the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, gave us an example of humility. And if this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did, how much more should we behave in the same kind of way? He humbled himself. He didn't make demands. He didn't come along and say, look, I am the Son of God, therefore you've got to do this, that and the other. No, he came as a servant. He served people. You remember at the Last Supper, he washed the disciples' feet, which was a very lowly task carried out by very often the slaves in a household. There are some Christians in the world who believe that we have three ordinances left to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a baptism, we have the Lord's Supper, and we have foot washing. And the ministers of these churches can be found quite often on Sunday mornings going along the front row washing people's feet. Because in those days, back in the first century, people wore sandals, they didn't wear socks. It's a hot climate, so they'd be sweaty feet, smelly feet, that were all covered in dust and dirt. And we don't live in that kind of society anymore. Perhaps some parts of the world it's the case. But over the years, people have thought, well, it's an example to us, it's an illustration to us, but it's not something that we should necessarily continue to do, but we should express to one another our humility and follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is specifically dealing with that issue. But he also takes the opportunity to explain about the liberation that we have from Judaism. Colossians is a book that was written to deal with the issue of what we would now call Gnosticism. This is a nascent Gnosticism, an early form of Gnosticism, which didn't become fully grown until much later in the first century and really in the second century, where people had special knowledge. And you find many Gnostics in churches today. They'll say something to you, say, I've never heard that before, I don't find that in the scriptures. Ah, they say, that's not been revealed to you yet. It's been revealed to me because I'm special. It just hasn't been revealed to you yet because you're not special. But perhaps one day God will be kind to you and God will reveal that to you. That's a form of Gnosticism. There are aspects of Pentecostalism, aspects of the charismatic movement, which are really nothing more than Gnostic. And Paul is writing to deal with this sort of thing. And so he has to show that Jesus is not some intermediary between us and God, what would be called by the Greeks a demiurge, sort of halfway between us and God. Because the thinking was, God is so much greater than us that he can't have direct dealings with us. And so there are all these different layers of demiurges in between us and God. And so you want to pray to God? Well, you can't. You have to pray to the first demiurge who then passes the message on. And so you get the famous Chinese whispers phrase from the battlefront, send 3 and 4 pence, we're going to a dance. Instead of send reinforcements, we're going to advance. But Paul is saying we don't need that because in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ is God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of everything. And we don't need anything else between us and God because the Lord Jesus is God. And so Paul is dealing with a number of these Gnostic issues. People saying, oh, well, we have to deal with angels. We have to do this. We have to strip off our backs and take a flail and hit ourselves on the back. It's called flagellation. And by doing these things, we keep ourselves down. We keep ourselves under control. Well, if you can't keep yourself under control, no amount of flagellation is going to do any good. It might make you think that you're doing yourself good. It might make you proud, but it won't actually deal with sin because you're dealing with the outside and the problems on the inside. It's a spiritual problem. So don't think that doing the outward can affect the inward. And Paul goes through and he specifies things in detail there. But he does make this interesting statement in chapter 4. In chapter 4, we'll read from verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. So we know that Onesimus came from Colossae. They will tell you everything that has taken place here. And I've written down the wrong verse number. Why did I write down? Oh, that's why I wrote down verse 9. That was about Onesimus. But it's verse 15 that I should have been referring to. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea, which was nearby, and to Nympha and the church in her house, and when this letter, Colossians, has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Paul wrote a letter to the Laodiceans. If you look through the New Testament, you will not find the letter to the Laodiceans. Is this another one that was lost? Or, and many people believe this is the case, or is the letter to the Laodiceans in fact Ephesians? People say, but it can't be the letter to the Laodiceans because it's the letter to the Ephesians. Ephesus is a different place. Yes, but also early copies of Ephesians don't say to the church at Ephesus. Was this added later? Was Ephesians, in fact, a circular letter written to a number of churches, one of which was Ephesus, another of which was Laodicea, and so the letter to the Laodiceans we do have in Ephesians. But unfortunately, we cannot say that is the case because we don't know. All we can say is that might be the case. And that would then explain why Ephesians appears to be a much more general letter, not dealing with specific issues. No, it's entirely up to you whether you think that is the case or not, because it doesn't really affect anything. 1 Thessalonians we looked at fairly recently, and we saw that this was a letter written by Paul to this church he had founded, where he spent no more than 5 weeks before Jews who didn't like what he was saying hounded him out. And they were so keen to get rid of Paul that even when he went to Berea, some distance down the road, they even chased him out of Berea because they didn't like what he was saying. So Paul writes this letter to encourage them initially, to talk to them about the glory that is to come when the Lord Jesus returns, and then in the second letter to correct them because some seem to have thought, oh, well, if Jesus is coming back tomorrow, then what's the point of doing anything? I'll just sit back and wait for his return. And so Paul has to correct them and say they still need to work. They still need to go about their daily business because we don't know when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. We then have three what are called pastoral epistles, three letters written, two to Timothy and one to Titus, in which Paul deals with the responsibilities that are upon them as pastors of churches. We have to ask the question, were they in fact pastors of churches, or were they apostolic representatives? Because Timothy and Titus are told by Paul, this is how you appoint elders within the churches. And then when you've done that, come and see me. So some people will try and make out, well, all the instructions given to Timothy are instructions given directly to pastors. But that doesn't quite seem to be the case. Timothy seems to be more of a travelling companion with Paul rather than a pastor. But nonetheless, there is much to learn. Don't think that because you're not a pastor, therefore, you don't need to read these letters, because you need to know what is required of a pastor. You need to know when someone who is a pastor isn't doing the things that they should. And at some point or other, when you are looking for a new pastor, you need to know what you're looking for. Unfortunately, some churches don't know what they're looking for. And you do get the impression that when they're seeking to call a minister, they haven't got a clue what to do, so they have someone come and preach. And yes, well, people say, I liked what he said, but he didn't have a green halo around him when he preached, so he can't be the one. And years go by, and no one standing in the pulpit has a green halo around them, so none of them can be the right one. And you think, where on earth do you get this idea from Scripture that someone's got to have a green halo around them? I'm being silly, of course, because I don't know of anyone who actually speaks in those terms, but yet they do speak as if that were the case. And you ask people, how will you know when the right man's come? Oh, we will know. Yeah, how will you know? On what basis? Oh, we'll know. How? The Scriptures give you guidance, give you direction as to who you should be looking for. Specifically, Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 says that saying is trustworthy if anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, a bishop, an elder, a pastor. He desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be. And then he gives a list of qualifications. This is what the man should be like before you call him as a minister. So you don't say, oh, somehow out of the ether, God will plop into our heads the idea, this is the man. No, God has said, when you have someone coming that you're considering to be a pastor, these are the questions you ask. And then you might decide, this man fits the bill. But is he the right man? Well, who knows? God hasn't revealed that. But he's given us information upon which to make a decision. We then have that short letter of Philemon, which is why I read Colossians 4:9 about Onesimus. Onesimus, it would seem, brought along with Tychicus the letter of to the Colossians, but also he brought with him Philemon, because Onesimus was Philemon's slave and had escaped, had met Paul, been converted. And now he was being sent back by Paul, not as a slave, but as a brother. In Hebrews, We have glorious explanations about how the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament. And while there were Jewish teachers who would come along to these Christians and saying, come back and join us. Hebrews is written to say, why? It's a retrograde step. In Jesus you have everything you need. Because look, Jesus is the Son. He's not a messenger, he is the Son. Jesus is superior in every way. Jesus brings salvation. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus does this. Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's superior to the Levitical priests. Jesus brings a better covenant. Jesus' blood saves from sin, whereas the blood of bulls and goats never did, because they had to be given repeatedly. And it is by faith in Christ alone that we are saved. We then have the letter of James, which we dealt with a few years ago, writing to those of the dispersion, the 12 tribes of the dispersion, and he writes to them about practical issues, about living godly lives and not thinking, oh, I believe and so therefore I'm okay. If you really believe, you will live in a certain way. You will live a godly life. Peter's letters are written to Jews, Jewish believers, who were suffering persecution. Unjustly, they were being persecuted because they were believers. And so Peter writes and encourages them to continue to suffer as believers, and that they should stand up and say, this is the reason why I am a Christian. Speaking about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And in 2 Peter he warns against false teaching, which is also, you find great similarities with the letter of Jude. Jude writes to warn against false teaching. And in 1 John, 1 John is written to counter early Gnosticism. People saying one thing or another thing, but basically excluding the Lord Jesus Christ. Saying they have direct communication with spirits, saying that Jesus is not really the Christ, talking about many odd, strange things. And John says, you have received the Spirit of God. You know these things in your hearts because you have the Spirit of God. When you hear people coming to you with error, the Spirit within you says, no! Now, you might not with your head be able to say, that's not right because, but you have this gut feeling it's wrong. Have you ever had that experience that you've heard something? I don't know what it is, but that's not right. And then days, months, even years later, you've heard someone, you've read something that explains why it's right. Almost you can see that. Ding, the light bulb go on above your head. Now I know why I didn't like that, what that person said. That's a bit like what John is saying here. And he's saying, you can, here are tests you can apply to these people that are bringing you these false teachings. And you can see that they're not real believers. They don't have the Spirit within. They don't live godly lives. And then we have 2 and 3 John, two delightful letters. Written to encourage churches. 3 John, perhaps not so nice because there is a problem within the church. There is this man, Diotrephes, who thinks he is something, likes to promote himself, and he's causing trouble in the church. How to deal with him? So that's a very quick survey of the New Testament letters. And we should have an appreciation of what God has done for us in giving us these letters, in dealing with these things. Thank God we have them, and how much more impoverished would we be without them. But it should cause us to think. How often do we write letters? I confess I don't write as many letters as I did when I was living 200 miles away from my wife. Used to write to her every week. Probably about 24 pages of letters Great big stack at home somewhere, she's kept them, of all the letters that we wrote. Before that, when I was, at least in theory, an evangelist and was being and had supporters, and I would write to them fairly often, they'd get 24-page letters as well. And I hope that these letters were sometimes an encouragement to them. Sometimes what I wrote in them was a load of drivel, because of my lack of understanding of the scriptures at the time. But it was always nice to receive letters back and be encouraged by people. How often do we write letters seeking to encourage? I remember a long time ago visiting a church in Sussex, and the assistant pastor was preaching. He'd only just started there, and he did very well. But there were one or two things on which he was a bit hesitant, so I wrote him a letter. And I encouraged him, or I sought to encourage him. I said, "You did very well. I thought perhaps you could have been a bit bolder. Instead of saying, 'Perhaps God says this,' you could have said, 'God does say this, because look, it's in the scriptures.'" But I wanted to encourage him to be more bold. I never had a reply, so I don't even know if the letter got through to him. But these days, it is so much easier to write, because we can send people emails, we can put messages on Facebook. I don't think anybody comments on Sunday morning sermons on Facebook. Not sure I'd want you to. But that's up to you. Or we can use Twitter, or there's all these other means by which we can communicate to people, and we can seek to encourage people by what is said. There are some people that I'm connected to on Facebook. They regularly say, "And here's a Sunday morning sermon, a link to download." And some people sometimes leave a message and say, "Yes, I listened to it, and it was wonderful," or, "I wasn't sure I understood what you meant by this or that or the other." But it's a means of encouraging one another and helping one another by writing to them, just as Paul did and the others. But a word of advice: when you do write something, if you do it in the heat of the moment, don't click send for at least an hour, because you might have second thoughts. Because once you've clicked send, it's gone. And the moment you click send, you suddenly think, "I shouldn't have said that." If you're going to do things in the heat of the moment, wait before you click send. Also from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Are we letters of commendation for the gospel? Is it clear that God has written on our hearts? Do we commend the gospel by the way we are? This is very important, that we should seek to live in a way that commends the gospel. And people can look at us and say, "Yes, I can see that the gospel has had an effect upon this person." And we should be more concerned from that passage, more concerned about living by the spirit of God's truth, and not be concerned about nailing down little tiny details. The letter kills, but the spirit gives life. But don't take that to mean the letter, so therefore we don't bother with the letters in the scriptures. No, that's not what Paul's meaning. Paul is meaning that trying to nail things down that don't need to be nailed down. It's the spirit that is being spoken of that matters. Not saying, "Oh well, it says here, in like manner these," this is Jude verse 8, "yet in like manner these people also relying on their dreams." So you shouldn't have a dream. Well, I had a dream last night. Can't remember what it was. We all dream. But don't overinterpret what it says. Relying on their dreams. Oh dear, we've all have dreams, so therefore, no. What is actually being spoken of? And people are saying, "Well, I had this dream, and so therefore I should do this, I should do that." No, it's things in their context, what they mean, not going down into the little minutiae, and thus ending up being silly, and so not glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us take the information from these letters. Let us understand them. Let us live by them. And let us bring glory to God as a consequence.